In our last study, we looked at Hebrews 4, 1 through 11, and I want to read the final verse there, verse 11, as it relates to the verses we're going to study this morning. He concluded that portion saying, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest," and we saw that God's rest is a picture of salvation, "so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." And then our text for this week, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of joints of soul and spirit and of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." You know, expository preaching has fallen on hard times. That was one of the themes of the conference that the staff here and several elders were able to go to last week, that there's tremendous pressure in our day from so-called seeker churches that are very successful in drawing in the numbers to say people can't handle 40-minute sermons in a day of modern media when they're used to short sound bites. And so we have to do 15-minute little pep talks from the Bible that relate to some felt need and supplement it with drama and by all means, never mention the S word, sin, because, you know, people feel beat down, and so we need to lift them up and make them feel good on Sundays, and we don't want to do anything that might make them feel the least bit uncomfortable. So there's this tremendous pressure on pastors to do this, and I know many, many churches who have gone that way. That approach to ministry, in my estimation, is a blatant denial of the power of the Word of God to convert sinners and to build up God's saints. We are turning away from the very source that God has given us that we need desperately in these evil times in which we live to something that isn't going to satisfy us. And church history contains numerous examples of how God honors His Word. Many centuries ago, there was a guilt-ridden monk by the name of Martin Luther sitting in his monastery trying to figure out, how can I have forgiveness of my sins? And he was studying the book of Romans. And as he studied Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, the just shall live by faith." God converted Martin Luther through that, and the Reformation came about. People would praise Luther for his role in the Reformation, and he would deflect the praise to the Word. And when I read this quote, please keep in mind he was a German Christian, and so German Christians do something American Christians don't. He said this, "While I slept or drank Wittenberg beer," that's what we don't do, most of us, "but while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip," he meant Philip Melanchthon, "and Nicholas Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it." And then Luther said this, "I did nothing, the word did everything." The word is what God used in the Reformation. Same thing happened in Geneva, Switzerland, with John Calvin. One book I read that was just really powerful was called Calvin's Preaching by T.H.L. Parker. And he shows how Calvin had an amazing expository ministry. He would preach just from the text of Scripture, as I try to do, only not as well as he, but he would preach from the text of Scripture, one sermon Sunday morning, another Sunday afternoon or evening, and then five different ones during the week, each of them about an hour long sermons each. On alternate weeks during the weekday, he didn't preach five sermons, but he taught in the seminary where he was lecturing ministerial students. In addition to all of that, he was a pastor, so he had weekly meetings with his church leaders. He had a heavy load of visiting the sick, counseling those in need. He maintained an extensive correspondence all over the European world. And he wrote many commentaries and books, and he did it all without a computer. Just think what he could have produced with a computer. But it's amazing. And I've read several books of Calvin's sermons. In fact, last night I read one of his sermons on the Ten Commandments for my own devotional upbuilding. And invariably, he will just take a text, and he just explains it in very simple terms. I've never seen him quote a Greek or Hebrew word, but I understand that he would preach directly out of his Greek or Hebrew Bible, depending on whether he was in the New or Old Testament. And he started in Geneva, as you may know the story. He didn't want to go there, but Farrell scared him into staying, told him God's judgment would be on him if he didn't stay and preach, so he did. Well, the town banished him after several years, and Calvin went, you know, he didn't want to be there anyway. So he left and thought he'd go be a scholar and study, which was his heart. And he didn't like controversy, and pastors face controversy. So that was in right after Easter Sunday, 1538. Well, the fathers recognized they made a mistake, and so they called him back in September of 1541. Now, here's the interesting thing. First Sunday back in the pulpit, he opened his Bible to the verse where he left off and picked up with that verse and went right on, just like it was a week ago, you know. And his theme invariably was threefold, as I try to do in my messages. He would extol the greatness and the holiness and the majesty of God and how wonderful God is. He would show how wretched we are in our sinfulness, and then he would show the greatness of God's mercy and grace and his fatherly kindness in providing Christ, the Savior, at the cross. And that was basically his message. But it was the Word that brought about the Reformation. Now, we come in our study of Hebrews to what is one of the classic texts in all of the Bible on the power of God's Word. Remember, the author has been warning the Hebrew readers about the dangers of what I call cultural Christianity, of being a part of the larger company of God's people, but not having true saving faith in our hearts. And his text was Psalm 95, the story of Israel in the wilderness, and how, in spite of the fact that they had all put the blood on the doorpost and lintel, in spite of the fact that they had all come out through the miraculous deliverance through the Red Sea, in spite of the fact that they had feasted on the manna in the wilderness and drank the water from the rock, many of them were unbelieving, and because of their unbelief and disobedience, God laid them low in the wilderness. They did not enter God's rest. And so the author then warns in verse 11, as we read, "Let us be diligent to enter that rest." He's talking about the rest of knowing that Christ is your Savior, so that no one will fall through the same example of disobedience. And then verse 12 begins with the word "for." Now, that's an inferential word. And the connection is this. Israel in the wilderness heard the word of God, but they disregarded it. We should not follow their example of disobedience to the word, because it will do a powerful work in our hearts if we will hear God's word, if we will obey God's word as it exposes the sin in our lives, because God sees and knows everything. And so the author is saying, let's open our hearts to the Lord and deal with our sin on the heart level, and God's word will bring healing. Otherwise, we will surely face his judgment as Israel did in the wilderness. And so he is showing us that because the word of God is so powerful to expose our sin, and because God himself sees everything, we have to be diligent and have our hearts right before him. Now, many commentators of the early stripe, the early church fathers, interpreted the word here in verse 12, logos, to be Jesus Christ. Because, as you know, John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and so on. I think, however, that it is, while it includes Christ, certainly, Hebrews 1:1 says, God, after he spoke at various times and to the fathers in many and the prophets in many portions in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So it includes Christ. But in the context, immediately, he has three times repeated this verse of Israel in the wilderness. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And he's also said in verse 2 of chapter 4, for indeed, we've had the good news preached to us just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united in faith, by faith in those who heard. Again in verse 6, those who formerly had the good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. And so when he mentions the word, he's talking about all of God's spoken revelation that we now have in the Bible, and about the word preached as well, not just having it there in print, but the word being expounded and preached. And he is extolling how God's word will bring us into a personal relationship of God's rest or salvation, that we will come to know him through the word. So first in verse 12, he mentions how God's word is powerful to expose our sin. And there are four things about the power of the word that he says here. First, he says the word of God is living. God is the living God, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 12. And you can't separate God's word from God. So when he speaks a word that is living. That means it can never be exterminated. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says how the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of God that we have, and it is a living word. And as such, it imparts life in two ways. First of all, God's word imparts life to dead sinners, spiritual life. In other words, they are born again, regenerated through the word of God. The Bible says, because of sin, we are all dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. Now, a dead man can no more will himself into life than a dead corpse can will itself into physical life. God must work, God must speak, God must quicken. And he does it through his word. If you just hold your place here and flip over to James chapter 1 and verse 18, the next book to the back of your Bible after Hebrews, James 1:18 says, in the exercise of our will, is that what it says? Read your Bible. Okay. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. See, it's not our will that does it. It's God's will through his word that brings life. Flip one more book back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter 1:23 says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. There is this powerful, life-giving force through the word of God. And if you want to see sinners converted, may I encourage you, give them the Bible. Now, I know sometimes we think, oh, wow, there's a lot of problems and hard things to understand in the Bible. Maybe I'll just give them a gospel tract. And that's great. Give them gospel tracts that hopefully have the Bible quoted in them. But give them the Bible. The Bible is powerful. John said he wrote his gospel. These things, he said, have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believing you may have life in his name. See, life comes through the word of God. This was demonstrated to us many years ago in a very personal way. Marla has a sister named Sandy, her next oldest sister. She's the youngest. And Sandy was kind of a single swinger at the time, living with her boyfriend. In her words, drinking, smoking, and cussing the whole bit, you know, just living a completely pagan lifestyle. One of the first times that we got together, I We were sitting at dinner, and I just said to Sandy, so Sandy, tell me, when are you going to become a Christian? And she just about swallowed her cigarette, I think, and she said, probably never. Why? And I said, why not? And she said, well, I don't believe the Bible. And I said, have you ever read it thoughtfully and carefully? And she kind of admitted, well, no, not really. And I said, well, you know, Marla and I are both reasonably intelligent people. And I said, we've read the Bible, and the more we read it, the more truth it speaks to our heart. Don't you think you should at least read the Bible before you get, say you're not going to believe it and go your way? Well, she didn't take us up on it right at the moment, but we kept pestering her. And finally she said, all right, send me a Bible and I'll read it. So we sent her a Bible. I gave her instructions. Start in the Gospel of John. She started in Genesis. And, oh, me of little faith, I thought, oh, no, you know, she'll die about Leviticus in there somewhere, and that'll be the end of this. Well, I didn't know the power of God's Word. She read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in 2 months and got saved, and I had the joy of baptizing Sandy, and she's still going on with the Lord to this day. And I wrote to her, emailed her this week to ask if I could use her story, and she said, yes, you may definitely use my story. I still thank you and Marla for not giving up on me. If it had not been for your persistence in getting the Word of God into my hands, I would probably be dead and in hell today because of my sinful lifestyle in those days. And you can quote me. So the Bible is powerful. Just get it to people. Give it to them. We've got tons of little Gospels of John around the church here. Get a handful of them and hand them out to people and say, read this. It is God's power to eternal life. And then, secondly, God's Word imparts renewed life to His saints. Because if you've been a Christian for very long, you have gone through a dry time. A time when God seemed kind of distant and it was hard. And we all go through those times. We need revival. And it is the Word of God that revives us. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, David says in Psalm 19. Or, you know, Psalm 119, all 176 verses of it extol the power of the Word of God. And there are many verses like these where the psalmist says, my soul cleaves to the dust. Have you been there? My soul cleaves to the dust. And then he prays, revive me according to your word. He says, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. Are you going through affliction? Get in the word and it will revive your spirits, your heart. Now, it only makes sense that if the living God has spoken to us and we've got it right here, this ought to be our greatest treasure that we have. We ought to just value the word of God, and like a hungry man would just gobble up a plate of food, it ought to be our food every day. Being the Word of God, that means it comes from God with His authority and knowledge. And it means it tells us about God. And it's the only authoritative source we have to learn what is our God like. See, people all the time speculate, well, I think God is love. I think God is this. I think God is that. It doesn't matter what you think. What is He? The Word reveals God to us. Read it, and you will learn what God is like. You can learn in a general way through nature, but only the Word gives a specific revelation of God. Invariably, when you get a glimpse of God in His Word, you'll have an experience like Isaiah did when he saw the Lord, and he went, oh, woe is me. I am in big trouble. Because the Word of God shows us God in His light, and we realize my heart is darkness. And so the Bible will do that, never to knock you down, but always to bring healing and to make you more like Jesus, because you can't deal with that sin until you know about it. The Word, being the living Word, has one other idea too, and that is it always speaks to your situation contemporarily. Wherever you're at today, you get into the Word, and God will speak to you through the Word, the Spirit of God. Often in our book so far, we've seen that when the author wants to quote Scripture, he says, just as he says, or The Holy Spirit says, and what he means is he's quoting Scripture. Well, that was written thousands of years before. It doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit says through the Word. And, you know, God speaks to us through the Word of God. It's never out of date. It's more contemporary than this morning's newspaper to tell you how to live your life in this day and age. If you're in the Word, it will speak to you. And my encouragement to you is have a plan in your reading of the Word. Don't just open it up and point. Read it consecutively. If you've never done it, read it through in a year. There's little plans. I think we have them out in the narthex on how to read the Bible through in a year. And if you've never done that, do it for half a dozen years. Just read it, read it, read it, read it. I think it's only, what did I read, 70 hours, something like that? You can read the whole thing, maybe 90 hours. It's not that much. You can read through the whole Bible. And then once you've kind of got the whole flow, maybe God will lead you to read a portion. But here's what I have found. Invariably, more than coincidentally, the very passage I read will be used in my life either that day or within a few days. I encounter things where I go, that's uncanny. You know, I just read that in the Bible, and here I am in this situation, and God applies the Word to my daily life because it is the living Word of God. Not only is it living, but he says the Word of God is active, and we get our word energy from this. Energes is the Greek word, and it has the idea that the Word of God is effectual. That means it always accomplishes what God intends it to accomplish. Isaiah chapter 55, I referred to earlier, says, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and don't return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty." That is a promise. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And I claim that verse when I preach. I pray Saturday nights, "Lord, I'm going to give your word tomorrow as best as I can. Take it and accomplish your purpose." And God promises that he will. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, I know somebody that heard the word and they're still living a pagan lifestyle. How is it working in their heart? Well, Jesus explained that in Matthew chapter 13 when he quoted another passage from Isaiah where God says to Isaiah, "Tell this people, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears they scarcely hear and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return. And I would heal them." And John Owen explains that passage by saying sometimes Christ designs by his word the hardening and blinding of wicked sinners that they may be the more prepared for deserved destruction. So God uses his word both ways. It's a two-edged sword. First year I was here, I preached through 1 Peter, first book I preached here. And I came to chapter 3, which is a rather difficult portion for some people, where Peter says, "Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, even if they're disobedient to the word, in order that they may be won without a word by the godly behavior of their wives." Well, the week after I preached that, a young woman in her mid-30s, I would guess, came to visit me, a single woman, and she said, "You know, you should never preach that on a Sunday morning." And I said, "Really?" I said, "Did I misrepresent the text somehow?" And she said, no, you taught the text just fine." And I said, "Well, did I come across in an arrogant or condescending manner or something? Did I have the wrong way I presented it?" She said, "No, you presented it just fine." I said, "Well, then what is the problem?" And she said, "Well, the problem is I brought with me a friend who is an ardent feminist. And she said she will never come back to church again because of what you said." And I said, "Ah, well," I said, "God has a way of doing this. I've been doing this for a few years. Seems like on the Sundays I preach on giving, he always brings the guy who says the church is always after your money. That's the week he comes." I said, "God just brought your friend on the week I preached about her role as a woman." And I said, "I guarantee you one of two things will happen. Either God will use his word to convict her of her rebellion against the word of God, and she'll come to faith in Christ, or she will be hardened in her unbelief and rebellion and stand all the more guilty on the day of judgment, but God's word will not return void. Well, the lady didn't like that answer, and she left the church, but that's the true answer, and I'd still give it, and I still see God doing that all the time. It's really weird how the week that I speak on something I haven't spoken on in a year, the very person that it stomps all over their toes happens to be in church, and the Word of God doing it, not me. I just try to teach through it. The third thing, the Word of God is not only living and active, but it's sharp and piercing, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow. Now, some try to use this to go into a thing about man as body, soul, and spirit and all this stuff, and you can believe that or believe he's soul and body, which I think is the biblical more truth on it, but it's not a big point. But that's not his point here at all. What he is doing is using figurative language to say this: the word of God cuts down into the very depths of your being. There is no part of you that the word will not touch, unless, of course, you've hardened your heart against God. But if you have a tender conscience, the word of God is going to cut you just like if you grab that two-edged sword by the blade. You're going to get cut in the conscience. Now, God's purpose in cutting us isn't to wound us. Finally, he has to wound to heal, like a surgeon. Wouldn't you rather have a good surgeon who said, you know, you've got a cancer inside of you, but I can get it out. It's going to be painful. It's going to take some recovery, but I can get it out. And he cuts. Now, he's cutting to heal. And you see, you've got the cancer of sin, and the Word of God nails it and says, that's wrong in your life. And God will go in with that Word and cut that cancer out of your life if you submit to the process. J.B. Lightfoot said, God's Word heals most completely where it wounds most deeply and gives life there only where it first has killed. David Livingstone, the great missionary, pioneer missionary to Africa, years ago, back in the 1800s, he was trying to talk one of the chiefs into, he would teach him how to shoot a rifle and how to read, of course, the Bible. But the chief replied that he didn't want to learn to read the book because he was afraid that it might change his heart and make him content with only one wife, like another chief who had gotten converted. And he admitted, he said, I want to have five wives before I read this book. And get his harem all complete, I guess. And so he knew that is a dangerous book. You touch it and it's going to cut you. It's going to change your heart. And he wasn't quite ready to go there. But, you know, when the Bible makes your conscience go, ow, don't harden it over. Say, Lord God, there's something in me that's not right. And by your grace, would you clean that out that I might become more like Jesus? And see, that's the way we grow as Christians. The final thing he says here in verse 12 about the Word is, it is an authoritative judge of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And the word thoughts there means negative thoughts related to feelings like anger. You know, we can fake it outwardly and smile and shake someone's hand, and inwardly we're thinking, you dirty rat. You know, our hearts are wrong. God knows the heart. The word intentions here refers to morally questionable thoughts. And, of course, heart means our whole inner person. The word judge is the word we get our word critic from it. And so the idea is God, as a judge, is able through his word to go right down to the heart that we have and say, that's right and that's wrong. And that's how we know right and wrong, is through the Word of God. You know, I've had the experience after I've preached more than once where usually it's a husband will come up to me and he's kind of clearing his throat and looking around to make sure no one's within earshot. And then he'll side up to me and kind of whisper and say, did my wife talk to you this week about what went on in our house? And I say, honest, nope. I didn't hear a word about what was going on in your house, but I know something. The Word of God knew. And it just went right to that issue and exposed it and judged it. And so what the author here is showing us again is the power of God's Word to lay us bare and expose the inner workings of our heart before God so that we can get healing. Because we can't rid our lives of sin if we don't even know we're sinning. And as you read the Word, God will just open it up to you and you'll go, oh man, that attitude I've been having, that is not pleasing to God. And He will judge that. Now again, that's for your good. If you hang on to it, it'll destroy you. If you submit to it, it'll clear that cancer out of your life and bring healing. Now, the second thought here in verse 13 is that God Himself sees everything, including our very deepest thoughts and motives. He moves from the Word of God to God Himself. There's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. He's saying it is impossible to hide from God. So if you think you're going to sin and get away with it, think again. Remember Adam and Eve? They sinned. They tried to hide in the garden. God came looking. Where are you? He still comes looking. You can't get away with it. It's crazy to think you can sin and God won't know it. You know, we're like a little kid who's sitting there with cookie all over his mouth with the cookie jar saying, I don't know who got in the cookie jar, Mom. You know, God knows. The word open here is the word naked. Have you ever had one of those horrible dreams where you dream you're naked in public? Oh, man, you wake up in a sweat and say, thank God that was just a dream, you know. That's embarrassing. Well, what it's saying here is God knows your nakedness in the heart. I mean, He goes right down inside, knows everything inside you're thinking right this minute. Have you ever also thought about how embarrassing it would be if you couldn't control your thoughts and they automatically came out as words? Hi, nice to see you, you dirty rat. I don't like you at all, but it's nice to see you. You know, your thoughts, you couldn't control them. God knows your thoughts. You're open. You're naked. You're laid bare. And the word here is, this is the only time in the New Testament, in fact, in the whole Bible, it's used. And it's not used very much in outside the Bible, but scholars say it means to expose the neck. And the idea is when they would take a sacrificial victim, just before they sliced the jugular vein, they would bend back its neck and then, of course, slice it for the sacrifice. And the idea of these two words, open and laid bare, is you are totally exposed and helpless before God. You can't run. So don't try it. That's stupid if you think, you know, sin is stupid in itself, but it's really stupid if you think, I'm going to get away with this one. God knows. And if we would remember that, we wouldn't sin, would we? We'd go, whoops, God is watching. We should think that. And then finally, since we all are going to give an account to God, we have to be diligent to have our hearts right before Him. The final phrase there in verse 13, the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, is the NASB, and that's a good translation, or the NIV catches it a little different, Him to whom we must give an account. It's a colloquialism in Greek, but we know one day we will all stand at the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore, we have as our ambition always to be pleasing to the Lord. And that should be the focus. Always pleasing to the Lord, not just outwardly, but on the heart level, since He sees the heart. Now, if you're going, oh, man, you know, that is scary stuff. Well, come back next week. We're going to be into the good news of verses 14 to 16, that Jesus is our high priest. And through His blood, we can come boldly to the throne of grace to receive help and grace in time of need. But that only applies if Jesus is your high priest personally. We've seen there are no group plans. Just because you come to FCF doesn't make Jesus your high priest. You could be on the board at FCF. It doesn't mean Jesus is your high priest. It's a personal thing where God opens your eyes to your sin. He points you to the cross of Christ where Jesus died there in your place. And you come and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I believe in the shed blood of Jesus to cover my sin. And then, we'll see next week, you have access through Jesus to the Father's throne. Every believer, I think, is going to develop the habit of judging your sinful thoughts on the thought level before they come out. When a rotten thought comes, and I get them too, I get them all the time, just judge it. Say, wait, God, that isn't pleasing to you. I don't want to go there. I want my life, my thoughts to be pleasing to Jesus because he gave himself on the cross. Now, just 5 closing action points. They're in your notes there. But first of all, treasure God's word above all worldly counsel. This is the word of God, the living God, to you. I am so baffled when I hear about Christian people who go and lay down hard cash and a lot of it to pay a psychologist to tell them how to live. Why do you have to go to a worldly psychologist to learn how to live when you have the Bible? Well, you say, well, it was kind of a relational thing, you know. Listen, why was the Bible written? That you might love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That you might love your neighbor as yourself. That's pretty relational. The whole book is about relationships. And you've got the treasure of God right here. Why are we going to the world? Go to God. Go to his word. Get into it. You know, you say, well, you know, it's kind of hard to understand. That's the second thing. Read, study, memorize, meditate on the word of God. See, it won't do you any good if you don't have it up here. That's why you need to memorize key verses. You know, when you're out there in work, school, house, with the kids, wherever your daily thing takes you, and you're about to lose your temper, if you don't have some verses memorized, the Bible won't do any good. You can say, well, wait a minute, I know there's a verse on controlling my tongue somewhere in the Bible. I need to go get my concordance and look it up. That verse won't stop you from sinning. To stop you from sinning, you got to have it memorized. Let no rotten word come out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it might give grace to those who hear. Ephesians 4:29. And he goes on to say how you're to put off all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and malice, and to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. See, if you got those verses in your head, then they can apply to your behavior and stop you before you fly into a rage and lose your temper and disgrace the name of God. So memorize it, study it, chew on it. Third, apply trust and obey God's word. What I'm getting at here is the Bible wasn't given so you can fill out your prophecy chart with all the end times intricacies, or so you can learn the theological arguments that will help defeat everybody else when you get into the debates. That isn't the point of the Bible at all. The point of the Bible is to change your heart. I so appreciate about Calvin, the author of the editor of the Institute, says theology didn't matter to Calvin. What mattered to Calvin was piety, by which he meant godly life. See, theology was only the vehicle to get to know God and know yourself so that you would live a holy life. That's the point. Know God and know his word and then apply it. And then fourth, live daily with your heart just laid bare before God, exposed. If he convicts you of a sin, confess it right there. If you've sinned against someone else, go to them. Say, I am wrong. I wronged you, and God has convicted me, and I've come to ask, will you forgive me? God knows every single sinful thing we think. Lay it open and confess it before him and forsake it, and keep short accounts with God. And as Paul put it, you'll have a clear conscience before God and before men. And then finally, drink in all of the biblical preaching that you can absorb. Don't get sucked into this preaching light nonsense, you know, a 15-minute sermonette for Christianettes. That isn't going to build you in the faith. You need the meat of the word. And not just me. There are so many resources on the radio, on internet, tapes and CDs and ministries. We are just awash in the Word in our country. It's amazing. Concerning verse 12, Calvin wrote this: "If anyone thinks the air is beaten by an empty sound when the Word of God is preached, he's greatly mistaken. For it is a living thing and full of hidden power, which leaves nothing in man untouched." And so be diligent to saturate yourself with the Word of God with a view to obedience, and you won't fall through following the same example of disobedience as Israel did in the wilderness. Dear Father, I pray you would take your word, not mine, but your word, and apply it to every heart and life here today. If there is a heart here alienated from you because of sin, Father, be merciful to open their eyes to the provision you made at the cross. And through your word, impart new life to them. Save them by your mercy and grace. Father, if your people here have been negligent toward your word, convict them with a view to healing them, and motivate them daily to be in your word, feasting on it, feeding on it, memorizing it, living in light of it. Lord, we want our lives to honor and glorify our Savior who gave himself on the cross for Jesus' sake. Amen.